Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read, to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, and we may look again at verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is expressing his thanks for the religion, of the true religion of the Philippians, and making known to him his prayers for them. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And being confident of the truth of their present faith, therefore confident that it would continue. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This morning we were saying something about the Paul writing to the Thessalonians and about the good work that God had begun in them. And here we have the continuance of that good work in the church at Philippi. God will continue it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day when Christ will come again, before that the day when Christ comes individually to each one of his people to take them away. He keeps them, he keeps the religion, he keeps the good work that he's begun in their hearts until the day when they are taken to glory and then they are preserved safely there, their souls in glory, their bodies resting in the grave until the resurrection, until the final day, and then they are raised up and taken to be with Christ forever. So this is the assurance of the people of God. It's a continuance of a good work, and it is the completion of a good work. The margin translates it, we'll finish it. What we have performed can also be translated finish. He which hath begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. We'll bring it to completion. We'll bring it to an end. We'll make it perfect. So it's something that God is always going to keep alive or keep going, and something which ultimately he is going to perfect. He's not going to allow the faith in the souls of his people to die away. They're not going to fall back into the state that they were in before they were born again. They're not going to return to a state of spiritual death. But he will preserve the seed of spiritual life that he has put in their souls. And more, not only that, not only will he preserve it, but he will bring it to perfection. He will finish it. Well, this is part of the comfort of the people of God in their various trials in this world. If we may put it like this, one thing amidst all their worries, anxieties, burdens, here's one thing that does not depend upon them, and that is the continuance of the work of faith in their hearts. That's something that the Lord God has taken in hand, something that he will see to, and something that they can be certain of, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the thought of that should be a means of strength and invigoration to the people of God when they look ahead and when they realise that there's an almighty power working in them, behind them, upholding the spiritual life that they have. When they look not on themselves, but on the power of God, then what strength they have, what boldness, what courage, what confidence, what joy. And that's why it's something that we should consider, because the fact of this preservation, of this perseverance, of faith in the hearts of the people of God, the knowledge of that, is one of the ways in which God upholds them and strengthens them. So they have not only a continuance, as we're saying, but also perfection. They're not only going to be kept as they are, but they are going to be improved. They're going to be made like Christ. Every sin is going to be purged out of them. That he which has begun a good work will perform it and will finish it. So they have perfection ahead. That is the prospect that they are beholding. Those well-known words, I think they're attributed to John Newton, where he says that I am not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I shall be, and I'm not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be. But in particular, I'm not what I shall be. And that's something then that sustains the people of God, the prospect of being set free from sin, and the good work that has been begun in them being brought to perfection. So this is what we endeavour to consider with the help of God's Spirit, that God will bring to perfection the work that he has begun in his children. He's begun a good work in his children, and now he's going to bring it to perfection. And we would consider three things. We consider the certainty of this work. There's a confidence here, being confident of this very thing. So there's the certainty of this work. Then there's the continuance of it, the way in which God continues it in his people, notwithstanding all the difficulties of their lives. And then thirdly, there is the perfection. There is what comes at the end. He not only continues the work, but he brings it to perfection. So these three things, the certainty, the continuance, and the perfection. And first of all, then, the certainty of this work. Paul was confident of it. Paul was relying on this, that he preached the gospel in Philippi, that a good work had been begun in these people, and how distressing it would be to if that good work should be discontinued, if God would abandon them, if he would take away the grace that he had given to them, and they would simply fall back and return to the world. But Paul was confident that that was not going to happen. And when we consider the doctrine of perseverance, of the saints, the people of God, the children of God, continuing in the faith, we see that it's something that we might say has many foundations. There are many reasons why the people of God will continue in the faith. God has given them faith. That's one thing. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we're told that the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. He's given faith, he's not then going to take it away again. He's given them faith, and he will maintain that faith in their souls. Or he's given them spiritual life. He's brought them to life. He's commanded the blessing, as far as their souls are concerned, even life forevermore. Well, that again is irreversible. It's something that is not going to be undone. Having commanded the blessing and given them life, he's not then going to issue a subsequent command revoking that and bringing them back to a state of death. Again, he's given them his Holy Spirit. He's put his Spirit in their hearts. The Spirit has taken up residence in their souls, has turned out Satan, dispossessed him of what he used to rule over, and it would be unbecoming, to say the least, to the Holy Spirit then to withdraw himself and allow Satan back in again. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So God will not take away his Spirit. Again, he's joined them to Christ. They are one with Christ. Christ lives in them and they live in him. And there's a union there, the mystical union. They become members of the body of Christ. And Christ takes care of his own body. No man ever yet hated his flesh, says Paul, but he nourisheth it and he cherisheth it. You look after your body. You take care of it. It's not something that you hate, but something that you love. How much more is that true of Christ? These people who've been put in Christ and are now members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, well, he will take care of them. He will see to it that they do not fall away from him, that they will not be lost. Another way we can look at it is that they have been justified. They've been pardoned by God. They've been summoned in the court of heaven, and their case has been considered, their sins and the righteousness of Christ, and it's been accepted that their sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is given to them. And that's the judgment in heaven. And that's not something that is going to be changed. That's irreversible. They are now regarded by God as clothed forevermore with the righteousness of Christ, the everlasting righteousness which he has brought in. And it's upon them, unto them, and upon all them that believe. So God, we might say, cannot take away their righteousness. Having given them the righteousness of Christ, he cannot now take it away again. So they are saved, and they are safe, and so they cannot fall away. Or another way we may think of it is that they have been consecrated by God as his people, set apart from a common to a holy use, made kings and priests unto God. And God has taken these people, and they are his. They shall be mine, he has said, in the day that I make up my jewels. He's taken them out of the world, and they are now his, and they're devoted to him. They're to live holy lives. They're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And how can it be then that these people who've been set apart as holy can then be cast back into the common pool of the enemies of God? That they've been set apart as holy by a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, then they are holy. And that's how they will be forever. Or finally, in this way, we may think of them as the children of God. God has adopted them. He's made them his children. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. They are now the sons of God. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says God, and I will receive you. And ye shall be sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Well, if they've been adopted, again, there's a legal act there. And that's not something that God is going to change or reverse. So every one of these things is a guarantee and a seal to the children of God that they are going to continue in a state of salvation, that God is not going to cast them away, but having begun a good work, he's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so that means that they will be with Christ in glory. That's absolutely certain. They could be confident of that when Christ comes, he will take them to himself. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, that's irrespective. If they've got true faith at the moment, then that's irrespective of the subsequent course of their lives. They may fall into sins and backslidings and deadness, like David and Solomon and Asa and John Mark, who departed from Paul and went back, and others that we read of in church history who recanted at various times, Archbishop Cranmer and others. They may fall into sins of this sort, but that's not going to be the ruin of them. It may bring them low, but God is not going to abandon them. The seed of God is in their heart, and that remains the seed of God within, and there's the hand of Christ upon them without. No man can pluck them out of his hand. So when we read of people in Scripture who fall away, who appear to be truly religious or have a form of religion and then fall away, we can be sure then that those people did not have the seed of God in their hearts, and they were not ever in the hand of Christ. King Saul is an example. God, we're told, gave him a new heart. And if we just had that, we would think that Saul became a true believer. But then we see that there's a total and the final apostasy. He turns away from God. God refuses to hear him anymore, hides his face from him, and we find that man ending his own life. And he was not a true Christian. That's what we can conclude from that and from any other case of that sort. When people apostatize from the religion, what that shows is that they were not true believers. John says in his first epistle, says they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would doubtless have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. So it was, had they been the people of God, they would have continued. There might have been some falling away, some turning away, some fall into sin. But they would have been restored, and true religion would have been revived in them. People may take up Christian doctrines. They may hear the word of God and anon with joy receive it. They may accept in some sense the doctrine of the word, and they take up some of the practices of Christianity, and they may be zealous. Come and see my zeal for the Lord. They may be zealous, and yet they may have all these things and yet not be born again. And in due course these things may fail. They hold the doctrine, then they change their minds and embrace some other doctrine. They take up the practice and they perform it for a while, and then they get weary of that and take up some different practice. They engage in the work of the Lord for a while, and then they give over and turn to something else. And what can we say of these people? Well, we can say this, that whatever religion they had, they were not trusting in the cross of Christ. They had not seen the spiritual glory of Christ. They had not seen his beauty, seen the King in his beauty and the land that is very far off. And we have examples of that sort in Scripture. We have Judas, we have Demas, we have Ananias and Sapphira. And we're not to stumble then when we hear of people falling away. It's something that we're warned of in Scripture, and it's something that happens very frequently. But it doesn't disprove the reality of religion, of true religion, as some people might think. What it disproves is the reality of the religion of those that fell away. What it shows us is how close false religion may come in appearance to true religion. That people may seem to be very genuine, they may make all the right sounds. There's that one that the psalmist speaks of, that we went to the house of God and we took sweet counsel together, mine own familiar friend. Seemed to be one of the people of God, but he turned to be his enemy. And that shows then that it's very difficult. It can be very difficult, certainly in other people, to tell whether their religion is true or false. But we have to do with our own hearts, and it's perhaps not so difficult to tell for ourselves. It may be difficult to tell with others whether their religion is true or false. But what is that to do with thee? Follow thou me. And the word of God warns us to look to ourselves. When others fall away, well, do you have the root of the matter in yourself? And so the scripture warns us, it warns us that if we have a hope that we are true Christians, that we need to beware lest we fall away. And these warnings come particularly in the epistle to the Hebrews. Paul says there, for instance, in chapter 3, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Look at your own heart at the moment. Is it a heart of faith or a heart of unbelief? Are you allowing unbelief in your heart? Or if there is unbelief in your heart, are you at war with it? Are you saying, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief"? Are you seeking to overcome unbelief in your heart? Are you praying for divine aid, more light? Strengthen our faith, Lord, increase our faith. So he says, "Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, turning away from him, not desiring his presence, turning your back upon him, giving up prayer, getting cold in the study of the word of God, in the worship of God, becoming formal in these things, departing from the living God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Well, so he says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Beware! Sin is deceitful. It will deceive you. It will blind you. It not only makes you guilty, but it changes your mind. It changes your heart. You're not only, as a result of the sin, are you guilty before God, but you're also injured or blinded or befooled by it, deceived. It beguiles you. You can't understand, you can't see as clearly as you did before. Exhort one another. It's the duty of all the people of God to be doing this. While it is called today, try to help one another in this matter, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So there's a warning here. You have to look to, you have a hope perhaps that you're a true believer, but that's something you've got to nurture, you've got to attend to. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And so in chapter 4 at verse 11, he says, "Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And that example of unbelief is the example of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, affirming themselves to be the Lord's, entering into a covenant at Sinai, but then being disobedient so that their carcasses fell in the wilderness, so that they could not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. It says, "Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, to enter into that promised land." Set your heart upon that promised land, upon Jordan, upon heaven, upon the face of blessedness, upon being with Christ, lest you fall after the same example of unbelief as those Israelites. They didn't believe God, they didn't trust his word, they wanted the things of the world, they wanted to go back to Egypt, they were weary of the manna, they didn't want to live in dependence upon God, this wilderness, they desired to be out of it, not in the promised land, but back where they'd come from, and God eventually forsook them. "I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." So we have to look to ourselves. There's a certainty that those that have a true faith in their heart will not fall away. But God has appointed means in this matter. He's appointed the end, which is their salvation, but he's appointed means. And that means is the continuance of faith in their hearts. He keeps their faith alive, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The power of God is preserving faith in their hearts. I have prayed for thee, says Christ, that thy faith fail not. So this is the means that God has appointed. It's the continuance in the faith. And so you have to look to your faith to see what state it's in. Is there true faith? Is there faith in exercise in your soul? Just as the day of death is appointed for every one of us, it's appointed unto men once to die, our date is fixed, it's in the divine calendar, and we cannot die before that date. And yet at the same time, we have to eat to stay alive. That's the means that God has appointed. If we will not eat, then we shall die. Those two things go together. They strike us in some ways as, if not quite as a paradox, at least approaching that. Two things that are difficult to reconcile with one another. There's a fixed date, and yet we have to use means, and yet the Word of God sees no contradiction between these things. The example is often given of Paul and the shipwreck, that he was being assured that none of the people in the ship would perish. The Lord had given to him all the people in the ship, and there was not a hair of their heads that was to perish that day. When the sailors tried to escape out of the ship, it was said that except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. There was a means appointed, and the means was that they should stay in the ship, and then they would be saved. And there's a means appointed for God's people, and that is that they should abide in Christ, that they should abide in the faith, and then they will be saved. So this is the certainty of it, the certainty of this work being performed, being confident for this very thing. Let us go on, secondly, to think about the continuance of this work, the way in which God continues it, the way in which God keeps alive the true religion in the hearts of his people. He keeps faith in exercise, and he preserves their spiritual life. And what we're thinking of here is those things which tend to destroy their faith and to overthrow their spiritual life, and how God brings his people or preserves his people in the midst of these things. And the two things that we would particularly mention are unbelief and sin. These are the two great enemies of the people of God: unbelief, which is the great sin, and all other forms of sin. Unbelief and sin. And there is a tendency in the heart of the people of God to go back from the faith, to return to that view of the world, or that worldly view that they had before they were converted, when they looked not on the things that were unseen and eternal, but on the things which were temporal. And there's a continual tendency, a dragging down in their hearts to go back to that view, and to start to think of the things of eternity and the things of heaven as uncertain, and to think of the things of this world alone as being real, that this is reality in this world, and that heaven is so uncertain that it's not something that we can profitably take to do with. It's not something that is worth striving for. And so God has to preserve his people against returning to the state of unbelief. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, believing these things that you cannot see. And so God has to, in performing this good work in his people, continuing this good work in his people, he has to preserve and uphold and sustain their faith in these things which they cannot see. And the way in which God does that is by coming to them again and again and confirming the word of God to them, restoring their faith, giving them fresh views of eternal things so that they continue to believe these things. And you see this, I think, very clearly in the life of Abraham, that it was at the beginning, when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, that there was a seed promised to him, that in him should all the nations, in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. He was to have a seed. And yet it's many chapters on in Genesis before that promised child is born. Many, many years Abraham had to wait for that. And that's like the life of the believer. There's something promised, but it never arrives. Your life goes on, and still these heavenly things, as it were, recede. And so your faith has to be kept alive. It has to be sustained. And if you look through the life of Abraham, you see again and again God coming to Abraham, showing himself, appearing unto Abraham, and confirming the promise to him, renewing the promise, one way or another. Appearances, speaking to him, sending a Melchizedek to speak to him, sending the angel of the covenant, the angel of the Lord, to speak to him one way after another, appearing to him again and again to sustain and to confirm his faith. And this is the way in which the Lord works in the hearts of his people. He renews their view of these things that are unseen and eternal. He makes them substantial and real to them again. They get a clear view of heaven, a clear view of Christ crucified and the meaning of the death of Christ, the cross, the grace, the love, the readiness of Christ to receive sinners, the power that there is in the cross to take away sin, the power of the Holy Spirit to renew their souls. They get a sense of these things once again. And this lifts them up. And this keeps them going. They go in the strength of that meat many days. As Elijah, when he was feeling faint, and there was food sent to his soul from heaven. So God sends food to their souls. Or for another example of someone who had to wait a long time for the fulfillment of promises, you find that with Joseph, that he understood that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were to bow down to him, that he was to be a great person. And yet he was sold into captivity. He was in Potiphar's, a servant in Potiphar's house, and as if that wasn't bad enough, he was then put into prison. And yet we're told on both occasions that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him and prospered him. So that although he had to wait, and although the word of God tried him at that time, yet the Lord stood with him and strengthened him and confirmed the promise to him. So that is the way in which God works in his people. He keeps them looking on heavenly things. He keeps them looking to Christ. He confirms to them all the promises, all the things that are written concerning Christ in the Word, so that they believe these things. They don't get any help at all from the world. The world is cold water as far as the gospel is concerned. The world pours scorn on these things. But God is working in the hearts of his people so that they believe, they hold on to these things. They believe in Christ. They're looking for the heavenly world. Their hope is in heaven. They're considering the day of judgment. That isn't out of their minds. And they believe that the true way to walk in this world is the Christian walk. It's not being conformed to the world, but it's being transformed by the renewing of their minds to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. They believe that is the correct way to walk, trusting in Christ and keeping his commandments. And they believe that, and that is sustained in their souls. So that's one enemy that they have, the enemy of unbelief. And the other enemy is of sin, sin more generally, not just the sin of unbelief, but all sins. And these have a multitude of forms. The sins coming out of their own hearts, there are sins surrounding them, coming from the world lying in wickedness, evil examples all around them. And then there's the sin coming from Satan, the temptations from Satan, the fiery darts of the wicked one. And these sins work in different ways. Some of them undermine religion in their souls, take away its strength, weaken it, so that there's still something left, but it gets less and less. And some of them seek to overwhelm religion, to swallow it up and to bury it. And in these things, the people of God have contending against their souls, the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And God has to keep his people in all these things. There are worldly sins. That's one sort of sin, that where you get overmuch taken up with the things of the world. So it's the weeds, says Christ, they spring up and choke true religion. And you know how that happens, that your mind is overmuch taken up with worldly things. And so the things of God become buried and they're lost sight of. As when the ivy gets out of control in the garden and it hides everything else. And there may be some good and precious thing hidden underneath, but it cannot be seen anymore. The weeds spring up and choke it. And that's what happens in the soul. The mind is simply full of the things of this world, the news and whatever it may be of this world, and the things of heaven are forgotten. That's one form of sin, and God has to help his people against that. He very often it's through afflictions that he works. He brings them back. He brings them back to their spiritual needs, as far as the world is concerned. He shows them the passing nature of the world. That we have our 70 years and 10, and then we go somewhere else. And that once we've gone somewhere else, we leave the things of this world behind forever. The wars can go on in countries, the evil laws or good laws can be passed, but there'll be nothing to us once we're in the eternal world. In one sense, it makes no difference to us now what's happening in other countries. It may make no difference to our daily lives. It may not affect us. And how much more is that the case in the eternal world? There's a great gulf fixed between heaven and earth, or between hell and earth. What happens here will be of no concern to us forever. And once one realizes that, when that God brings that home to you through some affliction, some illness perhaps, then this causes you more to look on the eternal things. It serves the purpose of reviving true religion in the soul. There are other forms of sin which weaken faith. Sins which take away the strength of faith, the fear of man, things of that sort. The refusal to listen to the reproofs of our own consciences or the reproofs of others. And these things, the effect of it is to weaken faith. The fear of man bringeth a snare. You allow yourself in the fear of man. Well, these things are, as it were, a crossroads or a crisis for the soul. You're put in a position where you may obey God or disobey God. And if you choose the route of disobedience, then your faith is so much the weaker. If you've chosen the route of obedience, it would be so much the stronger. You overcome. You scored a victory if you overcome. If you overcome the fear of man, if you humble yourself under the reproof of conscience or under the reproof of others, but if you harden your conscience in one case or another, you weaken faith. For God has to help his people in these things, to speak to them again. And we have many examples of scripture in the way in which God does that. They fear man, and then they're afflicted, and then they're taught that vain is the help of man. The prophet Jeremiah, we see the fear of man. We see the king Zedekiah, and his reason for not obeying the word of God is that it seems the weakest reason possible. He thinks that the Jews of the captivity will mock him if he goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians. And yet within a short while, very short while after that, he lived to see his own sons slain before his eyes, and then his eyes put out, and he was taken to Babylon, and he was there until the day of his death. That's the effect of the fear of man. Well, this is to awaken us, to shake us, to see the reality of the warnings of God. And so God may again afflict his people to show them that to show them their sin and to bring them back to himself. Well, there are other forms of sin that we were intending to mention. There's that sin which makes the heart cold, which is contrary to Christ, the pride of heart, the selfishness, these sins that are so abhorrent to God. Six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him, and a proud heart is one of those things. He hates pride, even the remnants of pride in his people, and how much we should be seeking to lay that to heart and to humble ourselves. God resists the proud, but gives blessings unto the humble, gives grace unto the humble. He fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. Pray for a humble spirit. Pray to be humble for your pride. It's a great thing if God will humble us in some way or other. It's best, I suppose, if we can learn our lesson without painful chastisements, but very likely painful chastisements are necessary. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to humble himself, lest he be exalted above measure. That's the nature of fallen human nature, to be puffed up. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Well, these things make the soul cold, and unlike the heart of Christ, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. There's pride, there's selfishness, every man looking on his own things and not on the things of Jesus Christ. Christ looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Are you looking on the things of others? Are you concerned above all for the spiritual well-being of others? Are you praying for the souls of others? Do you care? Do you care so much as whether others around you perish or not? And are you careful? Do you care for the people of God? See the concern here that Paul had for these Philippians, the desire that he had. I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Jesus Christ. If Paul were here, he would say the very same to us. He would pray that for you, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul was not content with small things in the church and among the people of God. His desire was for perfection for every one of them, that he that hath begun a good work would perform it, would bring it forward, that these churches would be transformed. that evil, iniquity, uncharitableness, selfishness might be put away, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Well, these are some of the sins. God has to bring his people through these sins, and he does that. And there's a continual, sin is something that's threatening the soul continually. The sin which doth so easily beset us. It's a ceaseless danger. That's what makes the life of the believer, from one point of view, it's wearisome. It's a warfare that never ceases. You're never free from it in this life. Sins, temptations, lusts, evil desires growing up in the heart, the sin that you see around you in the world, the fiery darts of the wicked one. And sometimes God keeps his people, preserves them, enables them to overcome. Other times he allows them to fall to a lesser or to a greater extent. But either way, whatever he does, there's a purpose in it. And if he allows them to fall, it's that they may know more of their own hearts, more of the bitterness of sin, more of the deceitfulness and weakness and treachery of their own hearts, and also that they may know more of his grace and mercy and love in restoring. If they hadn't fallen into that sin, then they hadn't known the readiness of God to pardon. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So think of that with regard to your sins. That one thing you can learn from them is the readiness of God to pardon. That's not an excuse for sin. Satan may try to make that an excuse, but it is nevertheless a truth that the greatness of your sin allows, magnifies, or may magnify the greatness of the mercy of God, the power of the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So God's people in that way get an experience, some experience of the depth and the height and the breadth of his mercy and his love. Well, this is something then on the continuance of this work. But thirdly, we have the perfection of it. It's going to be performed and it's going to be brought to a conclusion. It's going to be brought to a finish. Now, there is a work of sanctification going on in the people of God in this life. And I think it's something that's a little bit difficult to understand, because on the one hand, we know that the people of God are growing in grace and in knowledge, and they're learning things that they didn't know before. They're taking up duties that they used to be negligent or ignorant of. They're becoming wiser, becoming perhaps more humble, more self-denying, more spiritually minded, and so on. Perhaps having been given the victory against sinful habits that they have, contending against these things and overcoming, crucifying the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. But at the same time, we know that we have the examples. We mentioned Solomon and Asa and others who went backward in later years. Asa was one who was walking perfectly in the fear of God, and yet we're told how in his old age he paid a ransom to the Syrians, or he enlisted the aid of the Syrians against the wicked kingdom of Israel, when he should have been trusting in the Lord. And when God sent a seer, a prophet, to him, instead of hearkening to the prophet, he put him in prison. And he afflicted some of the people of the land at that time and oppressed them. So there was a man of God going backward in old age. And we read of others likewise. And we know of others, and it's something that we see and maybe see in our own souls. So we've got these two things. On the one hand, there's a a tendency. There's a purpose. God's purpose is that his people should be going forward in the work of holiness, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And yet, at some times, some of them, to a greater or lesser degree, are going back. But the point that we would particularly make here is that God's purpose is that they should go forward, beholding as in a glass, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. They are changed into that same image, that image that they are beholding by looking at Christ, by meditating on Christ, by praying to him, by living in faith upon him, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. They are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is transforming them. He's taking of the things of Christ and he's applying them in their hearts and making them like Christ. Job speaks to this. He says that the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. The righteous carries on. He keeps going like a ship on its course. He holds on his way. The waves may blow him one way and another, but he's brought back. And he that hath clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. If he keeps his soul, he'll be growing in strength. And Solomon, the path of the just is as the shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day. Well, that's how it ought to be. But what we can say is this, that however it may be, however some may go backward and become cold, less than they were in old age, and others may be like what we were singing in Psalm 92, be when in old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. However it may be, no one is going to be brought to perfection in this life. There will be many sins. If you live to be 100 years old, you still have your sin which doth so easily beset you. But there is a perfection ahead. And it's a perfection that, as far as the soul is concerned, comes at death. The spirits of just men made perfect. The General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and God the Judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. There is a perfection. The sin is abolished at death. The soul is set free. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says with regard to himself in chapter 3 of this epistle, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He's leaving those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which were before. He hadn't already attained. He wasn't yet perfect, but there's an implication there that he was going to attain and that he would be perfect in due course, in due time. And that due time is when the soul passes into glory. And even more so, we're pointed to the day of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, when the body and soul together will be made like Christ. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is how it's going to be for the people of God. That they are going to be established in holiness. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, his prayer for them is to the end that he may establish your hearts, unblameable in holiness, before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, that he may present them faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. Well, let us all look to our own souls in this matter. The question is, the first question for us is whether God has begun a good work in our hearts. Has God begun a good work in your heart? He's calling you to believe. He's inviting you to put your trust in Christ. He's commanding you to do that. You ought to do that. You ought to receive Christ. You should not continue in unbelief and practical atheism and rebellion any longer. It's wicked. It's dangerous to do that. Who knows how much longer God will spare you if you're living a life of rebellion and known sin hardening your heart. For you may be cut off at any moment. He that hardeneth his heart, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his heart, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The roof may fall on your head at any moment, and your opportunities for eternity may be gone. So that's the first thing. Has God begun a good work in you? He's calling upon you to believe. But if God has begun a good work in you, then you may be confident of this very thing, that he is going to continue that good work, and therefore you are to be bold and strong. There's the resources, the power of heaven behind you in Christ, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so that's a thought that you should take with you, you should keep with you, that he that has begun this good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.